Brothers and sisters, you're probably aware that there is a change to the programme this evening. Brother Alec Fisher is our speaker, as on the programme, but the title of his address is under the theme, Teach Us to Pray, and in particular, the Lord's Prayer. Brother Alec has asked us to introduce his address with a reading taken from Luke chapter 11 and the first 13 verses. So that's Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. So with that introduction, we now ask Brother Alec to give us his address on the Lord's Prayer. Brother Alec.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. In writing to the members of the Ecclesia at Philippi, the Apostle Paul had this vital piece of advice, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we consider the reaction of some in the past to making and receiving communications with God, we find these verses very reassuring. From the fall of man, when Adam hid himself from the presence of the Lord God because of his consciousness of sin, mankind had a fear of standing in the presence of God. Jacob had this to say when he had wrestled with the angel. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And again, when Manoah, the father of Samson, realized who it was that had spoken with him, said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Yet we know of many instances where God has communicated directly with men for their and our ultimate good. Abraham received many calls from God and earned him the special title recorded by James, chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Moses also was singled out for special contact, for it is recorded that God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. With such illustrious examples of acceptable communion with God, we have the assurance that communication with God is not only possible, but desirable. And if we find the words difficult to find, we have this assurance from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Prayer is frequently encouraged in Scripture, and the following are examples of fervent and effective prayer. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. "At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And we know the way that Solomon replied." Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And we have very many testimonies that those prayers would be answered. Psalm 3, verse 4. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Abraham's servants prayed to God, and God directed him to the person who should be wife to his master's son and heir, Genesis 24, verse 10. Jacob prayed to God, and God inclined the heart of his irritated brother so that they met in peace and accord, Genesis 32 and 33. Samson prayed to God, and God showed him a well where he quenched his burning thirst and so lived to judge Israel, Judges 15. David prayed, and God defeated the counsel of Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 15. Daniel prayed, and God enabled him both to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and to give the interpretation of it, Daniel chapter 2. Nehemiah prayed, and God inclined the heart of the king of Persia to grant him leave of absence to visit and rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah 1 and 2. Esther and Mordecai prayed, and God defeated the purpose of Haman and saved the Jews from destruction, Esther chapters 4 and 6. The disciples in Jerusalem prayed, and God opened the prison doors and set Peter at liberty when Herod had resolved upon his death, Acts chapter 12. Paul's prayer that the thorn in the flesh might be removed was answered, but not in the manner that he had hoped. But he acknowledged the wisdom of God's explanation. His prayer resulted in a large increase of spiritual strength while the thorn remained for the reasons given, 2 Corinthians 12. This shows that God knows our needs as much as he knows our wants. And where there is conflict, God will make his own choice. So let's look again at that quotation from Philippians. Philippians 4 verse 6. But in everything, we have the assurance that there is nothing that pertains to body, mind, estate, friends, conflicts, losses, trials, hopes, fears, in reference to which we may not go and spread it all out before the Lord. By prayer and supplication. If prayer is not enough, then supplication shows the intensity with which we can make our needs known to our God. With thanksgiving, for mercies received, for we can never come before the throne of grace to ask for grace and mercy, but we have mercies to thank and to bless God for. Nor can we expect to succeed in the receipt of future mercies, unless we are thankful for past and present ones. In this manner, therefore, at all times, upon every occasion, in a way of humble petition and supplication, joined with thankfulness and gratitude for all favours, let your requests be made known to God. God does not need to be informed of our necessities, but he does require that we show our confidence and trust in him and come and express our desires to him. Consider Ezekiel 36, verse 37, where the prophet expresses God's desire for us to approach and draw near to him. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Jesus was a man of prayer and a constant example to his disciples. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, we have his comments and instruction regarding prayer. And in verse 5, In his Sermon on the Mount, he makes the following remarks. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus was a keen observer of those around him, and in making these comments, he draws attention to aspects of prayer that he had witnessed and that had disturbed his conscience. His audience would know immediately what he was driving at. We also need to recognize the responsibility we have to avoid giving offense to our Lord and the Father in the manner described, not only in private prayer, but also in our public prayers. Certain faults had crept into the Jewish habits of prayer, and it is to be noted that these faults are by no means peculiar to Jewish ideas of prayer. They can and do occur anywhere. It has been observed that these faults could only occur in a community where prayer was taken with the greatest seriousness. They are certainly not the faults of neglect, but are the faults of misguided devotion, and Jesus highlights them in order that we should take steps to avoid them. Jesus was painfully aware of the dangers of formalism in prayer. There were numerous customs surrounding where, when, and how often, etc. The rabbis had spent years in the research into and the composition of prayers for all sorts of occasions. The trouble about any such system lies not in the system, but in the people who use it. A man may make any system of prayer an instrument of devotion, or he may make it a formality glibly and unthinkingly to be gone through. To combat these sorts of problems, Jesus drew our attention first for the need for privacy, and second for the need for brevity and keeping to the point. Surely our Lord had in mind the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We think instinctively of the prayer given by the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then introduced his model prayer, which, for all its familiarity, is seldom used by us for fear that it would become treated with contempt. Before we begin to think about the Lord's Prayer in detail, there are certain general facts that we do well to remember about it. We must note, first of all, that this is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Both Matthew and Luke are clear about that. Matthew sets the whole Sermon on the Mount in the context of the disciples. And Luke tells us that Jesus taught this prayer in response to the request of one of his disciples. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that only a disciple can pray. It is a prayer that only one who is committed to Jesus can take upon his lips with any meaning. The Lord's Prayer is not a child's prayer, as it is so often regarded. It is, in fact, not meaningful for a child. The Lord's Prayer is not the family prayer, as it is sometimes called, unless, by the word family, we mean members of the Ecclesia. The Lord's Prayer is specifically and definitely stated to be the disciples' prayer, and only on the lips of a disciple has the prayer its full meaning. To put it another way, the Lord's Prayer can only really be presented when the man who offers it knows what he is saying, and he cannot know that until he has entered discipleship. We must note the order of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions have to do with God and with the glory of God. The second three petitions have to do with our needs and our necessities. That is to say, God is first given his supreme place, and then, and only then, we turn to ourselves and our needs and desires. It is only when God is given his proper place that all other things fall into their proper places. Prayer must never be an attempt to bend the will of God to our desires. Prayer ought always to be an attempt to submit our wills to the will of God. The second part of the prayer, the part which deals with our needs and our necessities, is a marvellously wrought unity. It deals with the three essential needs of man and the three spheres of time within which man moves. First, it asks for bread, for that which is necessary for the maintenance of life, and therefore brings the needs of the present to the throne of God. Second, it asks for forgiveness, and thereby brings the past into the presence of God. Third, it asks for help in resistance to temptation, and thereby commits all the future into the hands of God. In these three brief petitions, we are taught to lay the present, the past, and the future before the footstool of the grace of God. But not only is this a prayer that brings the whole of our life to the presence of God, it is also a prayer that brings the whole of God to our lives. When we ask for bread to sustain us, that request immediately directs our thought to God, the Creator, the Father, and the Provider. When we ask for forgiveness, that request immediately directs our thoughts to God, our Saviour and Redeemer. When we ask for help in the resistance of future temptation, that request immediately directs our thoughts to God, who is the guide and the guardian of our way. In the most amazing way, this brief second part of the Lord's Prayer takes the present, the past, and the future, that is, the whole of our life, and presents them to God in all his fullness. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to bring the whole of our life to God and to bring God to the whole of our life. Our Father, which art in heaven. This address to God as Father immediately expresses the existence of a close bond and relationship with the Almighty, and coupled with his abiding place in heaven, correctly preserves the balance between a close and confident relationship combined with a sense of awe at the majesty of God. We are here given an appropriate reminder and acknowledgement that God is in heaven and we upon earth. It encourages confidence in a God who, being in heaven, is all good. There is also respect because he, being in heaven, is the omnipotent creator of all. If Jesus had sought an Old Testament expression of the fatherhood of God, he would surely have turned to Psalm 103, verse 8, where we find the following. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That he is our Father is evidence that we collectively owe allegiance to him, and that individually and as a community we can approach him. Hallowed be thy name. In Scripture, the name of a man indicates much more than the label that he wears in society to distinguish him from his fellows. It signifies his personality, his character, and his purpose in life. An example of this might be Nabal, the former husband of Abigail, who so offended David while he was being hunted by Saul. In her appeal to David, Abigail said, 1 Samuel 25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." So to hallow God's name is to give him the reverence and honour due to him as creator and sustainer of all. More than this, it is to glorify him by developing an intelligent understanding of the plan and the revealed purpose that his memorial name embodies. A sentence worth repeating. It is to glorify him by developing an intelligent understanding of the plan and revealed purpose that his memorial name embodies. Hallowed be thy name is a prayer, an appeal for the open manifestation of the holiness of God in a world that by and large is ignorant of him. Thy kingdom come. If this appeal did not come with an explanation, we might think that we were anticipating an extended summer holiday or some other gift. Brother L.G. Sargent once wrote, "To desire the kingdom merely as an end for ourselves is to desire not God's kingdom, but our own." In his parables of the talents, Jesus made it clear that the reward for work well done was not rest or relaxation, but more work. Our appeal for the kingdom must be on God's terms and for his reasons. When the invincible Assyrians were at the gates of Jerusalem and Hezekiah faced annihilation, he prayed as he'd never prayed before. His appeal was assuredly for his own and the nation's preservation. But behind his appeal was a greater concern, and Isaiah was sent to give this reassurance to the beleaguered king, Isaiah 37. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, The daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Although we are assured that in the future every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree, and what he builds will be a place for him to dwell in, this desire for God's kingdom will involve us in effort and a willingness to cooperate. Thy will be done. This gives emphasis and reason for our petition, and it should inspire us in our service to God. When Jesus made use of this phrase in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not with a sense of resignation, as perhaps a Muslim might suggest that an unfortunate event is the will of Allah. But it was an acknowledgement that God's will was the way that would ultimately lead him to his success and his victory. Jesus would no doubt recall Psalm 40, verse 6, where it is written, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." While God's will must also be our delight, we acknowledge that by including this thought in our prayers, we show our confidence that God is also willing and prepared to make his will fit our needs. On earth, as it is done in heaven. The angels in heaven serve the Creator with a will that is entirely his. With them there is no inner conflict, nor a desire for rebellion. Their devotion to God, to fulfill his will, is without reproach. Therefore, to make this prayer our own requires the personal involvement of each one of us. Thy will be done in us, here on earth, as it is done by the angels in heaven. And in order to make this commitment requires faith in him, not only on a personal or even local communal level, but collectively on an international level. Both Isaiah and Habakkuk give this assurance that this will happen. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." To pray in this manner, in all sincerity, is to desire a true relationship with Jesus. And we recall his reply to the messengers who announced the presence of his family, recorded in Matthew 12. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And that, dear brethren and sisters, includes you and me. Give us this day our daily bread. This is our prayer for today. It encourages us to make an appeal for our own personal needs, and this covers both the spiritual and physical aspects of our lives. God has made each one of us a marvel of creation, and it is our duty and pleasure to maintain and care for our bodies as vessels for his honour. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We have, therefore, a responsibility to keep ourselves spiritually, morally, and physically fit in order that we can be good and efficient instruments in his service. And to enable us to do this, we are encouraged to seek assistance in sourcing and selection of our physical and spiritual food. Solomon gave us these thoughts relating to our feeding habits. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The lesson is even more forceful when considering that we consume as when considering that which we consume as spiritual food. Therefore, this prayer provides us with a deeper spiritual meaning. Isaiah sums up this truth with the following invitation, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And our Lord's own response to his temptation in the wilderness. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where it is written, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is our prayer against events of the past, and it is a very potent reminder that we are all subject to failure in this matter. We cannot earn forgiveness. We are saved by grace, that is, the undeserved favour of God. That debts or sins will accumulate is as certain as it is inevitable. What Jesus draws attention to is that God is both willing and able to cover and forgive our debts and sins. But there are strings attached, and his parable of the unforgiving debtor emphasizes this. Matthew 18, verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Our Lord evidently regarded the forgiving of others as so vital that he made it the subject of a special comment. It is the only clause of the prayer on which he elaborated, and this he did both positively and negatively. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. What are we to make of this brief appeal? Because it is the experience of us all that temptation is a universal and an inescapable aspect of life. Not only that, but we know from our understanding of Scripture that temptation and testing, for the word in Greek is identical, was an essential part of the development of character of many of the Old Testament. Abraham, Joseph, and Daniel are three that come easily to mind. We have here our petition for the future, and with it we have assurance from the Apostle James that God does not tempt in the sense of seduction or enticement to offend. The appeal here is that we be not led into the power of sin so as to be overcome by and sink under it. In taking this prayer to ourselves, we recognize that we are well aware of the fact that we cannot deal with temptation by ourselves, but that we need the power that is not our own in order that we may emerge triumphantly from the test. James' counsel on the subject is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Deliver us from evil. This concluding petition of the Lord's Prayer does three things. First, it frankly faces the dangers inherent in our humanity. Second, it freely confesses the inadequacy of our own resource to deal with it. And finally, it takes both the danger and the weakness to the protecting power of God. Jesus made this appeal to his Heavenly Father on behalf of his disciples, and we have the assurance that he makes it also for us. John chapter 17, verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray for you to take them out of the world, but for you to keep them from the evil." So with that assurance from our Lord, we can adopt the confidence and assurance expressed by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. "Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing."